Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1. And last week, you recall that we started into this wonderful hymn dedicated to the glory of Christ, which began in chapter 1, verse 15. And we looked at the opening phrase of that last Sunday, that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And this expression speaks to us of Christ's relationship to the Godhead, His relationship to God the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. And having gone through that glorious threshold, we are now entering into stanza number one of this two-stanza hymn, if you will, all about Jesus Christ. And stanza one, or the first verse of this hymn, really celebrates the fact that Christ is the Creator God. So I'd like to begin reading in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, and read down through verse 17 this morning. He, referring to Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Well, imagine it's a Saturday morning and you're enjoying your time at home, and someone comes and knocks at the door, rings a doorbell. You go to the door and you open it, and there stands two women. They seem to be smiling. They seem to be well-dressed. And they begin engaging you in a conversation, and they are offering you some literature. It may be that they are offering you a Bible study because they think that Christians need to learn to study the Bible better. Maybe they're giving you ways to help protect your children at home, but they're offering some literature to you at the door. Immediately, you become a bit suspicious. And you take the literature and you open it up on the inside cover and you see the words, the Watchtower Society. And so you ask them, are you a Jehovah's Witness? And the lead woman will answer and she'll say, yes, we are one of Jehovah's Witnesses. Now at this point, you can respond in several different ways. You can respond with what I would call the Sodom and Gomorrah approach. You can tell them with an animated voice that they teach nothing but the doctrines of demons, that God will bring down on their heads fire and brimstone, and they probably will be burnt to a crisp by the time they make it back out to the street. And then you can slam the door on them and run to all the windows in your house and draw down the blinds. And I must admit, there's been times when I've used that approach. Not very effective. The second approach you can make, we could call the soggy milquetoast approach. And that's where you just, with a smile on your face, say thank you, but no thank you. And then you gently close the door. A third way you might respond, we could call the valiant for truth approach, the crusader approach, where you are going to engage them and try to show them the errors of their way as Jehovah's Witnesses. And so you state to them that you're not interested in their material, for you believe that it contains errors, and you ask them, what is your belief about the person of Jesus Christ? You go right to the heart of the matter, maybe using the Columbo method that we're learning in Sunday school class. You ask them a question, what is your belief about Jesus Christ? And they may say something like, oh, we believe that He is the Son of God. And you say, but do you believe He is God the Son? That He is fully God, the second person of the Holy Trinity? And they say, well, no, we don't believe that, because we believe that Jesus was part of the creation, because the Bible says He is the firstborn of all creation. And they assert that this means that Jesus was the first created one of all creation. And they've just quoted to you Colossians 1:15. So, there you stand. Now, how will you respond to them? When they quote to you Colossians 1:15, and they assert that that teaches that Jesus is the first created being who in turn created all the other things in the universe. Well, that's what I want us to begin by looking at as we examine Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and we look at this incredible expression that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. I want to give you a little bit of ammunition or a little bit of facts to engage a Jehovah's Witness if they come to your door. And we do have them come to our door from time to time, and I assure you, all the three approaches I've mentioned before, I've used them all. But the first thing I want to point out in the expression, the firstborn of all creation, it's a very simple observation. Notice it says that Christ is the firstborn of all creation, not the first created of all creation. That is a huge difference. And it's a very simple observation that you can see right there in the text. It doesn't say that Christ was the first created of all creation, but He was the firstborn. And firstborn does not mean first created. Actually, there's another Greek word that means first created, and if Paul meant that, he could have used that word and cleared up the controversy. But instead, he uses the word firstborn. If firstborn did mean first created, then this contradicts John 1:18, where Christ is also described as the only begotten, the only born. Now, if Christ is the only born, how can He be the firstborn of many that follow in a similar type or similar group? See, there's a contradiction. He can't be both the only born and the firstborn of which many others follow after Him without there being a contradiction also. So the first thing you point out is that Paul says firstborn and not first created. This is a tremendous truth. We find it even in the Nicene Creed, in which it says, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." So the church has always believed that Christ is begotten, but He's never been made. He has always existed. So the first thing you point out, again, it says firstborn, not first created. The second thing you can point out to them is that the word firstborn can in the Bible sometimes mean the firstborn child of a family. It's used that way many times in the Bible. But it can also have the idea of preeminence, or first in rank, or one that is exalted above others. And in any way you look at it, Christ is not the firstborn in the world. Who is the firstborn person in the world? It was Cain, right? Adam was created, Cain was the first one born. So in any way, if you try to make firstborn refer to the first literal born, well, that's not Christ in His human nature at all. But rather, we point out to them that the word firstborn oftentimes means the preeminence, the place of first in rank, or one who is exalted above others. If you have your Bibles, turn back to Psalm 89, and I'll show you an example of this meaning of the word firstborn. Psalm 89, and look at verse 27. This is a psalm of Ethan the Ezrahite. And there's a reference here to David as a type of the Messiah of Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 89, verse 27, notice what God says of David, which is also a reflection upon a prophecy about Christ. He says, I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, David was not the firstborn of his family, right? He was the youngest. So in no way does this mean literally a firstborn, but rather it has the idea of preeminence, exalted one. Because look at the second half of this verse. I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth, the exalted king over all the earth. So that the word firstborn means one who has the status and the dignity and the rights and the blessings of the firstborn. One that is exalted above all the other kings. That was David. And that ultimately is Jesus Christ. So clearly firstborn doesn't mean first in order in the sense of literal birth, but actually one that is preeminent in rank, exalted above all others. There's another interesting use of this in Jeremiah 31:9, where the Lord says that Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, if you remember that back in Genesis chapter 48, when it came time for Jacob to bless the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, Manasseh was the firstborn. And when it came time for Jacob to bless those two grandsons, Joseph brought Manasseh so that Jacob's right hand would place the firstborn blessing upon Manasseh's head, and he brought Ephraim to his left hand. Well, what Jacob did is, if you remember this in Genesis 48, he crossed his hands. So that his hand of blessing, the right hand of blessing, went upon the head of Ephraim, the secondborn, not Manasseh. And so he calls Ephraim my firstborn. Well, that doesn't make sense. He was not the literal firstborn in the family, but he now takes the place of preeminence and exaltation. And so he is called my firstborn, not because he was the firstborn, Manasseh was the firstborn, but that he was the exalted preeminent one. So another great example where the word firstborn can indicate those who are exalted. And believe it or not, you are the firstborn also. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, the author describes the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And the word church there is in the plural. It has the idea that we, it's not referring to Christ, it's we are the first, excuse me, the word firstborn, I'm getting confused here, the church of the firstborn, the word firstborn is in the plural. It doesn't refer to Christ, it refers to the church who is the firstborn. And what does that mean? That you and I, regardless of the order of your birth, I was the third born in my family, but regardless of the literal order of your physical birth, you, in Christ, are the firstborn. You have been exalted and are preeminent in the kingdom of Christ by His blessing upon you. Every believer now makes up the church of the firstborn. We have the glory and the privilege and the rights and the blessings as if we were the firstborn. But we are exalted and preeminent by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. You are the firstborn. Which again emphasizes that the word firstborn carries the idea of preeminence. Well, that's what it means here in Colossians 1:15. When Christ is the firstborn of all creation, it means He is the preeminent one over all creation. He is exalted over all creation. He has the highest rank over all of the universe, over all creation. And so we can point that out as well. That they misunderstand the meaning of firstborn in several ways. Also, I want you to look at verse 16. Because notice what it says. For by Him all things were created. Now, this is another argument against the Jehovah's Witnesses. We just merely point out that the very next verse says that by Him all things were created. Now, Athanasius, that great 4th century defender of the deity of Christ against Arius, Arius was a heretic who believed that, just like the Jehovah's Witnesses of today, that Jesus was created. When I was in seminary and I studied, had a church history class, one of my professors, Dr. Deibler, every time he mentioned the name of Arius, he'd always turn his head and spit. And he didn't literally spit, but he did it as an animated way to show his disgust for the heresy of Arius, who denied the deity of Christ. Every time he mentioned the name Arius, he just spit on the ground because he denied one of the fundamental doctrines of the faith that Jesus is God. And part of the way Athanasius, who defended that truth, rebutted Arius in their debates in the 4th century, is he said something like this. Athanasius said, "The firstborn cannot be part of creation if he created all things. If he created all things, then either he must not be a created thing himself, or he must have created himself, which is impossible." So if Christ created all things, then he must not be a created thing, or he had to have created himself, which of course is impossible. And so just by using a little bit of logic, he confounded Arius and at least showed the weakness of his belief at that point in time. So if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, those are a couple of things you might say to them. Well, let's look now at verse 16 and just look at how Christ, in fact, did create all things. You know, it's very important for the church today to defend the belief in our God as creator. We are being taught correctly that America is quickly becoming a very pagan land. And paganism, of course, in many ways just believes that nature is divine, nature is God. And so when we do evangelism work, more and more today, we're going to have to begin with the idea, the doctrine that God is creator, because people don't even believe that today, particularly in the New Age movement. Remember when we had Peter Jones here a couple of years, he did a wonderful job of exposing the paganism in America that really undermines this belief. But the doctrine of creation has been under attack for many, many years. And it's interesting that it's getting worse and worse. I saw just this last week an article about the Council of Europe. And this is Europe's central human rights body. And last week they declared that creationism was dangerous. The group's parliamentary assembly approved a resolution stating that creationism is promoted by forms of religious extremism. And it believes that creationism not only undermines scientific facts, but it's a threat not only to their secular education system, but to human rights and democracy itself. So we're being attacked today. To believe in creationism, we are being told now by secular governments and organizations in Europe and even in America that this is very dangerous to believe in creationism. Because you undermine the secular values of society. You actually say that man has a purpose for being here, that man has a reason for being here, which in their atheistic view of evolution they don't even want to admit. And they say that it's even a threat to human rights and democracy. So in light of the growing opposition, we need to affirm and stand on the fact that God is our creator. And it says this very emphatically in verse 16. "For by Him," that is by Christ, "all things were created." Now notice what follows. He now gives a number of specifics to fill out the idea of all things that Christ has created. He says, "In the heavens and on earth." In other words, there is nothing left out. Christ created everything. Everything in the heavens, the billions of galaxies, each with their billions of stars, Christ created it all. Christ created everything on the earth so that He is Lord over all of creation. As John 1:3 tells us, "All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Everything we see in the heavens and everything we see on the earth, Christ is the one who created it. And then he adds, visible and invisible. All material things, all immaterial things. He created the body, the flesh, the wood, the stars. But he also created the soul of man, the immaterial side of man. He created everything, both visible and visible. And then he says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And this refers to the invisible world of angels, probably both good and evil angels, that are organized probably into various groups. And these groups can be called thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. We're not really sure how all this works together, but I think the reason why the Apostle Paul is mentioning this is because over in chapter 2, verse 18, they were guilty of actually worshiping angels. And you know, angels, the fad of angels kind of comes and goes. You know, several years ago, there was a big fad of angels. And I've known guys who have claimed to see angels. But what's being referenced here by the Apostle Paul is that the Colossian heresy is enticing you to worship angels. And you're going to believe that Jesus is just like one of those angels. He can be worshipped among many of the angels, but they were worshiping of all kinds of angels. And Paul is making it very clear how foolish that would be, because Christ created all the angels. He is exalted and preeminent over the angels. Why would you worship a creature when you could worship the Creator? And all categories of angels, whether they fit in the thrones or the dominions or the rulers or the authorities, and I don't have a job description for those categories, but whatever category these angels are in, whether they're good or they're evil angels, Christ created them all. He is over them. He is sovereign over them. And that they cannot affect Him in any way. He has absolute right and sovereignty over all of the angelic domains. And then notice at the end of verse 16, he says, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Now notice in this verse, again, there are three prepositions that are absolutely insightful when it comes to Christ and His relationship to creation. All things are created by Him, all things are created through Him, and all things are created for Him. Now the prepositions in the Bible are gems. Don't ever gloss over prepositions. Sometimes they just open up truth for us to understand. And here these three prepositions, by, through, and for, are very, very important in terms of what they teach us. The word by indicates Christ is the origin or the source of all things. The preposition through means He is the agent, the immediate cause that actually brought all things into being. And the preposition for means He is the goal. He is the aim. He is the purpose. So that all things are created for Him, for His glory, for His honor. Some of us illustrated these three prepositions by saying that all things are created by Christ. He's like the architect. He drew up the blueprint. He had all of creation firmly in His mind before He created it. He is the source and the origin of all things before He actually created anything. All things are created by Him. The preposition through would mean that He is actually the builder of all things. So that in Genesis 1, when it said, "Let there be light," that was Christ that said those words. And this is not to deny the role of the Father and the role of the Spirit in creation also. There's a bit of a mystery there. But Christ created all things. They were created through Him. He is the immediate active cause through which all things came into being. And then, of course, all things are for Him. It's like all things are dedicated to Him. Have you ever seen a building? And the name of the building is named after some individual. You know, like the Murrah building bombing, you know, Murrah. There's a name that's associated with many buildings. And so that building is really dedicated to the honor and the glory of the one who built it. And so in the universe, what we find is that all things are for Him. They're all dedicated to Him, as if you could stamp and etch Christ on all things, all the stars, everything on earth. It's all dedicated to Him. It all has His name. It's all for His honor and for His glory. Christ is the Creator and owner of all things. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end of all things. So that Paul could say in another context, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." So Christ is the Creator. So He is the firstborn of all things. He is exalted above all things. Why? Because He created all things. Another reason why He's exalted above all things, He's preeminent over all things, is because in verse 17a it says He is before all things. So not only did He create all things, He existed before all things. Now this implies that Christ is eternal. Christ has always existed throughout all eternity and before anything was made. As Athanasius would say, there was never a time when He was not. There's never a time when Christ was not. Remember in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Christ is called the Eternal Father. He's a Father to His people, but He's the Eternal Father. He was never created. He existed before anything was created. And He existed from all eternity. In John 17:5, Christ prayed to the Father that the Lord would restore the glory that He had with the Father before the world was. Because Christ existed before the world. He is eternal. He is God the Son. He has always existed. He has never been made, never been created. And the second thing that this implies is that the Son, obviously, as I just indicated, had no beginning. He did not come into existence before all things. He wasn't made before all things. He is before all things, verse 17. And this reminds us of John 1:1, that in the beginning was the Word. And what that beautiful phrase means, that in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the world, the Word already was. He pre-existed the universe. It's like what Christ said in John 8, that before Abraham was, I am. And there He claims to possess with the Godhead self-existence within Himself. I am. He always is. He always was and He always will be. He can say, I am. I possess self-existence within myself. It's impossible for me to be made or to be created or to come into existence because I always am. He has always been. He was never brought into existence. And so Christ is before all things. And that's the second reason why He is preeminent and exalted over all creation. Because not only did He create all things, He also existed before all things as eternal, everlasting God. And then the last thing that Paul says about the Lord, and this is really, you could say, is the third reason why He's preeminent and exalted over all creation, is that in Him all things hold together. This word hold together is a very interesting word. It means several things. It means, number one, to bring together and unite, to hold together. And then it also has the idea of causing something to continue or to remain in existence. So Christ holds all things together. He not only maintains their existence, He holds them together so that they sustain their existence. It's similar to Hebrews 1:3, where it says that Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. So again, two things are implied by this expression, that He holds all things together. Number one, He preserves all things. And number two, He just holds all things together. He is the divine stabilizer and the divine glue of the universe so that there is order and unity and trustworthy laws of nature, because Christ sustains the universe and He holds everything together. So that we could say from this that all adhering forces in the world are sustained by Christ. I've been reading recently a book by Lee Strobel on the case for a creator, and I'd highly recommend that. And there are just incredible facts, really, that illustrate the truth of what Paul is saying here in Colossians 1:17. And whether Paul understood all of this or not, this is certainly implied. It's just like the prophets of the Old Testament wrote things that they didn't fully understand. And there are things about Colossians 1:17, about where in Him all things hold together, that just defy our ability to fully comprehend. For example, the law of gravity would certainly be included in the fact that Christ holds all things together. And the law of gravity is something that holds our worlds together. Just think about the sun's gravity and its relationship to planet Earth. The gravity of the sun holds all the planets, 9, or maybe they've discovered one more, maybe there's 10 now. But the gravity of the sun holds all the planets in place and controls them in their maintaining their distance from the sun. The sun is about 93 million miles away from the earth. But the gravity of the sun holds the earth in a steady, almost perfectly circular orbit around the sun. And that gravity, that holding together the earth in this exact orbit, is sustained and controlled and kept in existence by Jesus Christ. If the gravity of the sun would dip or expand just a little bit, say 5%, it would be disastrous for the earth. If it slackened just a little bit, the earth would move out of its orbit and we would begin to drift farther and farther away from the sun. And soon glaciers would begin to form and they would gradually grow over the earth and all life would be extinct. If it spiked, if the gravity of the sun spiked and got stronger, it would pull the earth inward and our orbit around the sun would eventually draw us so close to the sun that we would burn up and all life would be lost. As it is, by the power of Christ's spoken word, where He upholds all things by the word of His power, the earth's location is exactly in what scientists have called the habitable zone, where we are just the right distance from the sun, which enables water, liquid water, to exist on the earth, without which there could be no life. If we were too close, all the water would boil away and life would die. If we were too far away, all the water would freeze and the earth would become a big ice cube. And so that the gravity of the sun to hold the earth in its constant rotation is absolutely an essential part of Christ maintaining and sustaining the solar system in which we live. And if He for a moment relaxed His control of those principles, all life would ultimately come to an end. And our earth would just begin to float around in space and be lost in space. And all life would die within minutes or hours if we were allowed to drift too far away from the sun. Aren't you glad that Christ holds together the gravity of the sun and its effect upon the earth? But then look at the other end of the spectrum. Christ's power of holding all things together. When you look at the electrical force within the atom itself, when you look at this incredible relationship between the nucleus of the atom and the electron field that surrounds the atom, this also is sustained by Christ. And as you know, in the electrical forces, that like repels, but opposites attract. So you have that proton neutron nucleus, and you have the electrical charge around, and they draw, they attract one another so that they hold together and make an atom very, very stable. We can't fully understand this, but ultimately this is something that Christ maintains. The electrical force found within protons and electrons is something that the Lord Jesus Himself controls. He holds all things together, and that includes not only the galaxies and the planets around the sun, but even the mechanisms of an individual atom. And what will really blow your mind is when you begin to look at the nucleus and you realize that there's nothing in there but protons and neutrons. So that the neutrons are electrically neutral, they have no charge. The protons have a positive charge. So how in the world do you get all these protons where, when like is supposed to repel, how do you get all these protons to hold together? It's a mystery that scientists have only begun to think that they understand, and it's far more complicated than I even want to begin to say, because I certainly don't understand it. But Christ is at the bottom of all of that. Because if Christ didn't hold the atom together, think of every atom in the universe suddenly erupting into a nuclear explosion. Life could not exist. But the safety of our planet, the safety of your body, the safety of the universe is because Christ holds together the stability of the forces within the atom, which prevents these things from coming across or flying apart. In this book by Lee Strobel, The Case for a Creator, he talked about this incredible book and video. You ought to get it if you've never seen it. It's called The Privileged Planet. And it goes on to just emphasize just how incredible is the power of Christ that holds together our world and our universe. The view of atheistic scientists say, however, that the earth is just an average unassuming rock spinning mindlessly around an unremarkable star in an average galaxy. And Carl Sagan and other scientists of his ilk would say that really all you need for life in any of these places is just water. It's kind of like a soup mix. Just add water, and you got soup. In their minds, just add water, and you're going to have life. And so Carl Sagan believed that there are probably 1 million advanced civilizations in our own Milky Way galaxy. Other scientists believe there are 10 trillion advanced civilizations in the universe, that there's nothing special about us. Just add water, and you're going to have life. Well, the more scientists are studying the incredible nature of not only the Earth and the solar system in which we're in and the galaxy and the universe, they're realizing we are on one very unique planet. This is indeed an incredibly privileged planet. Some of the facts that they bring out, and all of this is to the glory of Christ who holds all these things together. Some of the facts that they indicate is that for life to exist on the Earth, we have to have a sun that's just the right size and just the right type. Our sun is a yellow dwarf. And most of the suns out there, 80% of the suns or the stars out in the universe are red dwarfs, and they give off basically a red light. And that's not ideal for photosynthesis. To get photosynthesis in life, you really need a yellow star, and we have one. And that yellow star emits both red and blue light, which is ideal for maintaining an atmosphere. It's also ideal for photosynthesis, and that Christ designed that. He designed that our sun be a yellow star, a yellow dwarf star, because it's where He wanted us to live, and it's where He created us, and this planet must be able to sustain life. So He gave us just the right kind of sun. On the other hand, we look at our moon, and the moon is just the right size and has just the right gravitational pull to stabilize the tilt of the Earth. The tilt of our Earth is at about 23.5 degrees, which is perfect. As it rotates around the sun, it gives us mild temperatures. It keeps things moving. It's just ideal. And the moon is actually involved in stabilizing the tilt of the Earth. If we didn't have the moon, for example, scientists tell us the Earth would begin to rotate on its axis, and the axis would change. And it would create all kinds of climate catastrophes on our planet. The moon's gravitational pull is also essential for our tides. The moon is responsible for about 60% of the tide activity in our oceans. And this tidal activity is necessary to flush out nutrients from the soil back out into the water, which feeds all kinds of organisms, which allows ocean life to flourish. It also keeps the oceans moving and circulating. Without the moon, that would not happen to the degree that it is. And all of that is important in sustaining life. So that when Christ gave us the moon, and He holds the moon and the earth together in just the right proximity, He is holding all things together. He is controlling these things, which allows for life to be on earth. And then also, there's other things that are incredible blessings for us that Christ holds in their orbit for our protection. Jupiter, which is 300 times the mass of Earth, acts as a shield to protect us from comet impact. Jupiter is way out there. It's farther away from the sun than the Earth is. It's a great big huge planet. But it has a gravitational force. And what it does is whenever there's these comets that are coming in, instead of allowing the comets to enter into the inner solar system where we are and possibly collide with planet Earth, Jupiter pulls those things away towards it. So that even Jupiter has a guardian, a protective function designed by Christ to protect the planet Earth. And we can go on and also learn about how Saturn and Uranus catches incoming asteroids. Also, Mars and Venus do that. They shield us from the asteroid missiles so that life can flourish on planet Earth. Now, what holds those guardians in place and puts them in exactly the right position to shield us from comets and asteroids? It's Christ. He placed them there. He keeps them there so that they can protect Earth. I mean, the information in this book and this video just go on and on. The Lord gave us the moon to be exactly the right size and proportion to the earth so we can experience a perfect eclipse of the sun. The sun is 400 times larger than the moon, but it's also exactly 400 times further away. So on rare occasions, the moon will circulate between the earth and the sun absolutely perfectly, so it blocks out the entire body of the sun. And that allows scientists to view the corona around the sun. It's absolutely marvelous because that has enabled scientists to learn many things about our universe just from observing these things. It's opened up secrets about the nature of stars and how gravity can bend light. And there's no better place to see this than the Earth, because we are positioned exactly where we need to be, not only to have life, but to observe not only our galaxy, but the universe. You realize where our solar system is located in the universe. If we were too close to the center, we'd be so bombarded by radiation, there could be no life. If we were out in one of the spiral arms, because we are a spiral universe, if we were in one of the spiral arms, we would also be so close to stars, we would be bombarded with all these rays and radiation that would not allow life to exist. But we are located, our solar system is perfectly located out in between the spiral arms of the Milky Way. So that from our position, we are far enough removed so we're safe from all the supernova and all the radiation, the explosions that are going on. But also we're out there kind of by ourselves so we could observe the Milky Way. You ever been out? You can't see it in town, but if you go out in the country and you look up on a starry night and you see that ribbon, that cloudy ribbon, you're looking through the sliver of the Milky Way, the galaxy in which we exist. But we can not only see that, but we can see out in all directions and see other galaxies. So we can see the incredible size of the universe. It's almost as if we are exactly where we are by design. Almost as if we are there so that life can be sustained, but also so we can see the glory of the Creator. Because we can gaze off into the galaxies and see little glimpses of the universe in which we live. And who holds all of that together? It's Jesus Christ. He is the Creator. He is the one who perfectly sustains all things, maintains all things, and holds together the galaxies and the solar systems and even the universe itself. We are positioned perfectly, not only so that life would exist on planet Earth, but that those on Earth can observe the glory of the creation that Christ has made. Because all things are made by Him and through Him and for Him. And so the earth is placed so we can learn and study the magnitude of the universe that Christ has made, which is dedicated to His glory and His honor. Well, one last final thing about the significance of this expression, that in Him all things hold together. Not only galaxies, not only gravity, not only the electrical force within the atom is all held together, but there is something else that's held together, and that's your life. Because Christ holds all things together. Everything. Not only in the material world, but He holds you together. He holds our world together, the world of mankind. And even though we look in the newspapers and we look around the world and we see terrorism and natural catastrophes and crime and murder and danger and threats and chaos and mayhem, and we begin to say, this world is out of control. It's not being held together. And yet, Christ is on His throne. You might get the same impression if you go to an international airfield, according to William Hendrickson, and you look at all the planes coming and going, and you're amazed that there's not crashes all over the place. But it's all held together by those in the control tower. Those air traffic controllers are mapping everything. They're communicating with everybody. They're keeping all the planes going at the right path, coming at the right time. There is an invisible controller that we do not see if you're just looking out the window and seeing all the planes in the air and all the landing and taking off. And Christ is that controller. He sits on His throne and He rules over all the affairs of the universe, including your life. Your life is not out of control. Your life is being held together by Christ. Your marriage is held together. Your family is held together. The church is held together because Christ holds all things together. And this is a great encouragement to the people of God because we realize that there is so much comfort that comes to us to know that our lives are held together by Christ. And that even our blessings are held together by Christ. Because Christ said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Christ has bound Himself to you. He will never separate Himself. He holds on to you with infinite love and infinite power. We are in His hands and we are in the Father's hands, and nothing can take us out of the Father's hand. We are held together with Christ because Christ holds all things together so that no one, no believer can ever be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus because God's love holds you. He binds Himself to you. And there is nothing, no nuclear explosion, no devil, no anything in this created world can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Who keeps us in that place? Who holds us and will never let us go? It's Christ. For in Him, all things hold together. Whether it's gravity, the electron, or us in Christ, it is Christ Himself who holds His people. And He keeps us and He shelters us so that no spiritual comet or sinful asteroid can ever come in and endanger His people. He holds us secure because He holds all things together. Well, this is a beautiful thing to sing. It's a wonderful hymn. Testifying to the glory of our Creator God, Jesus Christ. And He is certainly worthy of our praise because He has created us. And next week, Lord willing, we will see also that He has redeemed us, and He is worthy of praise for that as well. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we struggle to find the words, Lord, to praise You for all that You have done in creating all things. And Lord, we cannot wrap our minds around the vastness of the universe, the 100 billions of galaxies, each with hundreds of billions of stars within them, Lord. We just cannot comprehend that. And the vast amount of space that separates the galaxies one from another. We cannot understand the mysteries of the particles inside of protons in the nucleus of an atom. Lord, these things ultimately defy our understanding. How all of these things work and how all of these things are held together. But Lord, we just believe it by faith. And as science continues to open up the door and turn on the lights, how it reveals Your glory all the more. More than just an intelligent designer, but that designer is Jesus Christ Himself, who created all things. And Lord, how thankful we are that You hold all things together, including our relationship with You. That there is nothing that can sever us, nothing that can tear us apart, but You hold us in Your omnipotent hands, and nothing can take away Your love for us. And Lord, accept our praise and our glory for all that You have done to create us and place us in Christ, that incredible, privileged place to be. And we give You the glory and the honor, for it all belongs to You, and it was all created for You. And we give You that honor and praise by Your glory's sake, Jesus Christ.